we are going to take a couple of weeks of break from the book of Isaiah, talk about the Passover holiday leading up into Yeshua's Passover, his death, and his resurrection. So, like I said before last month, that because the calendars are disconnected, it's going to be a little bizarre because we're going to be talking about this thing a month after the Gentile community has been talking about all this, but so it goes. So it goes. So today we're going to focus upon the Passover holiday itself. So turn with me first to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. The land of Egypt had been undergoing plague after plague. The crops were destroyed. The people were exhausted. The animals were stricken with sickness, but still Pharaoh had not let them go. Now finally the word had come to Moses to say, "This is the day." Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I will go to the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So those were the elements wrapped up in that first Passover. There was the eating of lamb. There was the eating of bitter herbs, and there was the eating of unleavened bread. It was a night that was a night of gladness, because it was a night in which they were going to be finally freed from Egypt after all these plagues. But it was also a night of terror and a night of sadness, because in that night, those around them would suffer the loss of the firstborn of their children. So in the midst of this, there was this idea of freedom, wrapped up with the sacrifice of this lamb. Yeshua is referred to as the Lamb of God, as the Passover lamb. So we can see some parallels, some symbolism here, that it was a lamb, a one-year-old lamb is a lamb in the prime of life. It's not an old lamb, but a young lamb in the pride of life, a strong lamb. It was a lamb without blemish, as Yeshua was a lamb, was without sin. The lamb was not allowed to decay. You were not to keep leftovers until it rotted and you had to throw it out. The lamb was to be all eaten that night, and whatever was not to be eaten was to be burned up with fire so that it would not decay. It would not suffer rot or decay. And so too, Yeshua was not allowed to suffer decay, but his body came back to life. The place I wanted to focus on, though, for this holiday, in talking about the holiday itself, was a place that I don't think that we've gone to before in talking specifically about the Passover, and that is in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. in a sense, we're looking a little ahead of our trip through Isaiah, because Hezekiah was the successor to Ahaz, the bad king, and King Hezekiah was a very good king indeed. As soon as King Hezekiah became king, one of his first pieces of business was to restore the temple that King Ahaz had allowed to become defiled and broken down. So Hezekiah gets the temple opened back up, but that's not a small thing, because all the priests are now defiled, they've gone their own way, the daily sacrifices have been eliminated, all of that has to be started back up. So he labors in chapter 29 to bring the temple back into operation, and he gets it back up and operating. So we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, starting in verse 1. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the kings and all and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at that time, because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. They just started the thing back up at the beginning of the first month. Passover was supposed to occur in the middle of the first month. There was no way to get it done in 2 weeks, to get the temple back together and get the people gathered. So the elders of Israel gathered together and decided that they would hold the Passover in the second month. Now this was permitted in the Torah for people who could not be there for the first Passover. Those who were ceremonially unclean, those who were on a long voyage or long trip and couldn't get back home, it was permitted to celebrate the Passover in the second month instead of the first month. But this was Hezekiah's innovation to say, this year, the whole nation is going to do it the second month. The big celebration is going to be in the second month. Oftentimes, we would look on something like this at accomplishing this great big thing and say, no way. We're not going to do this year. We're going to lay low. We're just not going to attempt this. Hezekiah trusted God to accomplish this great thing. He didn't set out to say, well, let's have a little thing this year and let's go whole hog, for the expression, next year. But rather, he said, we're going to do this now. We're going to do this right. The temple is ready. I'm ready. The people are going to be ready. Let's do it. Verse 4, thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. The king asked for counsel. We've mentioned that before, that when God puts something on your heart to do, it always helps to go ask for godly counsel. To say, was this just the pistachio, rum raisin, raspberry ice cream I had last night coming back on me, or is this really the voice of the Lord? In this case, the assembly agreed with him and said, this is something that we should do. Verse 5, they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. They had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. There might have been a little celebration of the Passover in Jerusalem in times before Hezekiah, when the nation was struggling and starting to drift away, but nothing like what God had commanded. God had commanded that every single male in the land of Israel was supposed to go to Jerusalem at the time of Passover in order to celebrate it. It was one of the three pilgrim holidays. What this says in Chronicles is that that had not been done for quite some time. That had not been done in quite some time, for decades, centuries even, that had not been done. When it says from Beersheba even to Dan, Beersheba is the south-easterly point of the kingdom, and Dan was on the Mediterranean, so it's talking from southeast to west. So it's really an expression, like we would say, from Florida to Texas. It was like the whole southern part of the country. The messengers would be sent out. Verse 6, the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. He didn't only just go to the land of Judah where it was safe. They went to the northern kingdom, to the land of Israel, where things were not safe. The historical part of this is that in the time of Hezekiah, Assyria had already pretty much flattened the northern kingdom, but had not yet obliterated it. That at this point in the northern kingdom, it was pretty much defeated. However, it was about 3 years away from the time when Assyria would invade the land wholeheartedly, and 3 years after that was when the northern kingdom was to be obliterated. The people in it were going to be dispersed, and instead people from other lands were going to be seated among the remnant who remained. Of course, the people in the northern kingdom didn't know this was going to happen. In a sense, it was God's last great effort to reach out to these people in the northern kingdom, to bring them to repentance, so that the disaster that was about to fall would be averted. Oftentimes, we don't realize what's going on behind the scenes. We see the act of God in our lives, and we think, well, that's strange. And we don't think that God is working on something behind the scenes that we have no conception of. That things that to us are hard and frustrating, we don't know that in the background God is doing something. On the other hand, it could be that things are hard and frustrating because we've walked out of God's will and we're not willing to go back. But Hezekiah decided to send his messengers not just to those that he thought would listen, but also to those he thought needed to hear the message, whether or not they would listen. Oftentimes, we want to just deal with those comfortable people that we know are going to warmly receive the messengers. We have the believing community, which I used to know this man who said that he went to Christian butchers and Christian convenience stores and Christian garages and had his house worked on by Christian people, and it just went on and on and on. He just wanted to deal completely with people who were safe. But God did not desire us to be precious things upon the shelf, but rather to be salt to our world. And so that means going into pretty rotten places in order to purify corruption. So Hezekiah was not afraid to send the messengers to places where he thought they would not be well received, the northern kingdom. Verse 7, do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who are unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, that he made them a horror, as you see. That doesn't sound like a pleasant message either. He didn't compromise the message. He didn't try to entice them to Jerusalem to say, come and eat the feast and we'll have a good time. But rather, he put the message straight to them, saying that I'm asking you to come to Jerusalem because that is your only hope. Oftentimes, we today want to entice people into the kingdom of God by promising them a good time. Come to our services and have fun. Come to serve God and you'll be rich, you'll be healthy, you'll be happy. Life will be good. You'll smile every day. You'll laugh hysterically. You'll dance. You'll sing. You'll cavort. You'll cartwheel. But rather, our message ought to be instead the message that Hezekiah sent out. Return to the Lord your God, because that's your only hope. That's your only hope. There is no other hope. There is no other possibility that if you do not make this decision now to serve God and God alone, then catastrophe looms. You don't see it, but it is inevitable. It is inevitable. Verse 8, now do not stiffen your heart to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. You have a choice when you're in the midst of God's judgment. You have a choice whether you will submit unto God or whether you will rebel against God and shake your fist in God and say it's all God's fault. You have a choice. People have a choice. And people act either way. You can see in the history of Israel that we look back and we say, how stupid were these people? Because it is obvious that they are suffering because walking away from God. So the people that day, they say, no, it's not. God's not involved at all. God's not involved at all. Nowadays, the same deal happens. We watch things that are going on in our society that are obviously the result of people no longer honoring God. But instead of turning back and honoring God, people's attitude is, the way we're going on is fine, we just haven't gone far enough down it yet. What we're doing isn't working, but if we do it harder, we'll be fine. And you scratch your head and say, how could people be so stupid? It's this attitude of stiffening your neck against what God is asking you to do. Verse 9, for if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Kind of always remember that when we're dealing with people. Oftentimes, we look at people and something in the back of our heads, a flag goes up that says that this person is not going to buy this. We're not going to get through this individual. This individual is just not going to listen to anything we have to say. He's not going to listen to what God has to say. Why should I even bother? But there is no person that God cannot reach. There is no person that is far enough down the road of sin that God's compassion cannot cover. God's compassion covered me. God's compassion covered you. God's compassion can cover anybody. Verse 10. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Those areas, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Zebulun, that's the furthest north of the kingdom of Israel. So these messengers didn't just go a little ways into the northern kingdom, got laughed at, and came back home. They were sent on a mission, and they completed their mission, even though people were laughing at them. Man, how many times that I see believers who set out on a task. And the first time someone says, boop, they run back home, back into their little nest, slam shut the door, and they're done. They say, God must not have been in it because it was hard. Hello, it's going to be hard. These messengers didn't have a good time of it. They got laughed at, they were mocked, they were scorned, but they kept on riding. Verse 11, nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So, even though it was not this great, tremendous turning back unto God, some men heard and some men turned. And those men made the whole trip worthwhile. Because God desires that his message get out to every receptive heart. And if you spend your entire life and have only reached one person, but you were the only person to reach that person, it's worthwhile. It's worthwhile. So, as far as these writers were concerned, they didn't see this great revival in the northern kingdom. But they saw that some men did humble themselves and come back to God. Verse 12, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So they heard, and even in the southern kingdom, they heard and they decided to obey. Verse 13, now many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very large assembly. And they arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. They also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Oftentimes, we think of worship as just an experience where you go and you get emotionally charged up and you sing and you feel good and you go home. These people understood that worship includes purity and that you cannot go into the house of the Lord to worship when sitting at your house at home is an incense altar to a strange god. that they needed to purify their homes of a strange god, because our God is a jealous God, and he will not be worshipped in addition to anything else that we worship. So before they could worship the Lord in the Passover, they purified their lives. They took down the altars, they threw them in the brook. It wasn't like they just threw a sheet over them and saying, well, okay, after Passover we'll get back to this. They tore them down. They threw them in the brook. They were done with it. They were done with it. We need to purify our lives too before we show up before God to worship. Or if there is rebellion in our heart, I'm not talking about sin because we all sin, but I'm talking about abject rebellion, that there's something in our heart that is taking our affection away from God, that we're telling God, I'm not going to deal with this because it's too hard. I know I have to deal with this. You've told me to deal with it, but I'm not going to deal with it. It's too hard, but I'm going to come and worship you. We've got to deal with that. We've got to say, I've got to deal with this. I cannot come before the Lord with dirty hands. I have to come before the Lord with clean hands and a clean heart. Verse 14, then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. And the priests and Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. Why were they ashamed of themselves? They'd never done this in years. And here were the priests who were charged by God to keep the worship of God alive, and they had caved in before the evil king and allowed the evil king to close the temple and shut down the worship of God and the observance of his holidays. And now they had allowed themselves to be unclean so that they couldn't celebrate the Passover. So they were ashamed and came to cleanse themselves first. Verse 16, they stood at their stations after their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. What that means is that every head of household was supposed to sacrifice the lamb himself. The sacrifice had to be done by each individual. It could not be done corporately. Each individual had to make the decision to appropriate the lamb for his own household, to sacrifice the lamb for his own household. When you look at Yeshua's ministry, he always identified the Passover lamb and not with the Day of Atonement or the fall holidays. His concept was, it was a symbol of the fact that every man and woman has to make that decision to trust Yeshua for themselves. It's not, you don't wander into the kingdom of heaven because you were born an American or because you grew up in a church, but rather because you have yourself appropriated that lamb for yourself. You sacrificed that lamb for yourself. The problem here was that since so many people came from so many different places, they were not clean, so they couldn't offer the sacrifice, so the priests would be offering the sacrifice for them. Verse 18, for a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. God had laid down strict rules about observing the Passover, and they weren't following them. So Hezekiah prayed to God, saying, God, pardon the fact that we're not following the rules, because these people's hearts have driven them to observe this Passover right now and look at their hearts and not look at what they're doing. We turn it upside down. We look at what people are doing, not their hearts. But what God looks at is the hearts, and the heart of these people were now on fire for God, and they were desiring to worship God. And so Hezekiah's will was that no one be turned away from the zeal that was building in them to worship God. Verse 20. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. The sons of Israel present in Jerusalem celebrated the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days with great joy. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight in the things of the Lord. They hastened and appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord God of their fathers. So Hezekiah encouraged them, kept them going. It's a job of leadership to keep people going in ministry. And these people were going, and everybody was on fire for God, celebrating the great deliverance from Egypt, celebrating the great things that God had done in their history. Verse 23. Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. 7 days weren't enough. They decided to stay over another week. They're all going to stay over for a two-week holiday. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the princes had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a large number of priests consecrated themselves. This cost the leaders something. They were watching this, and they were not getting something out of this. They were giving something to this. They were pouring their own resources into this to support the zeal of the people. Verse 25, all the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. There was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. So now you figure, okay, the revival's over, people go back home, life as usual. I want to do a couple of verses in chapter 31. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim, and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh, the northern kingdom, until they had destroyed them all. And all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his possession. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites by their divisions, each according to his service, both the priests and the Levites, for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. So they came together to worship. They purified their hands and their hearts. When they gathered together, the Lord blessed their zeal, even though some of the things may not have been completely according to what was prescribed for Passover. But God desired obedience rather than sacrifice. He saw that zeal, and he wanted to honor their zeal. And not God, our God is not a ridiculous tyrant who holds people to task for the slightest little mistake if their hearts are right. These people's hearts were right. They desired to worship and serve God, but it was not humanly possible for them to do all the things for this Passover. The leaders contributed out of their own prosperity into this. They didn't get anything out of this. Instead, they gave into this. And you can tell the effectiveness of this, not for the fact that it went on for 2 weeks and they had great singing and great worship, for the fact that when it was done, their hearts were stirred up, that they were like a buzzsaw through the rest of Israel. Every time they came across a pagan altar, they tore it up. And that's the true measure of revival and worship. And once they were done with this, their lives were changed, and they were rededicated to the Lord. Even the priests themselves, the priests were rededicated to the Lord. That the last thing that it said in this little section was that it started back up all the priestly service, that now the priests were consecrated, and more priests were consecrating themselves day by day, that the temple service was being restored and God's sacrifices were being performed. True worship makes an impact, a lasting impact. It is something that's not just a party or a spectator event, but it's something that reaches down into your soul and leave you changed. And these people truly worshipped this time when they saw all the amazing things that God had done in the Passover. Their own lives were broken, it was turned. Their lives were turned right side up. When we see all the amazing things that God has not only done in history, but has done in our own lives, in particular the things that Yeshua has done, and the impact that has on our lives every day, May we be just as torn up as these people and just as resolved that this would not just simply be a time that comes and goes and leaves us as we were, but that true worship to God may change us, whether that worship be on a Saturday morning or on a Passover holiday or even in our cars on the way to work or in our prayer time, that true worship to God leaves us different. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for doing just the opposite of what King Hezekiah did, of enticing people in for anything other than repentance, of wanting to get something out rather than giving of ourselves, of forgetting that worship involves clean hands and a pure heart, and going forth, leaving anything that had just occurred on the shelf. Father, change us, mold us, use us. Shake us around that we too might be effective in our culture. Effective voices of good, effective forces for the advancement of your kingdom. And renounce in our own lives the forces of corruption and impurity that seek to drive us down, that we may always and everywhere bring glory to the name of our Messiah and King Yeshua. Amen.